Good morning, everyone. Most of you are way ahead and you found your seats, but the rest of you, if you could, that would be amazing. Jeremiah, I'm going to use the clicker just as a heads up. Forgot to give you that heads up earlier. All right. I'm not a fan of the Dodgers, and not in the way of, like, I hate them or I have a vendetta against them. They're just not my team. Yes, shame on me. My dad was born and raised in Detroit, Michigan, and so you can tell that if you follow sports at all that I am well acquainted with pain and suffering in the past decade. I remember as a kid growing up, I was a fan of the Red Wings, which is the hockey team in Detroit, and the Tigers, which is the baseball team. And I remember just defending those teams ruthlessly and talking about how good the Tigers were despite having an all-time record losing season in 2003. Defending ruthlessly how good the Red Wings were despite them not winning the championship the year before. And in my mind, they were just the best team, but they were somehow cheated, right? Something happened so that the bad guys won and my team lost. This is 7-8-year-old logic. Now, to be fair, growing up, they were very good. The Red Wings, at least. Tigers have just not been good since 1984. For clarification, that was 40 years ago. Some of us think it's 10 years ago. It was 40. And I just defend this ruthlessly, this stance that my teams were good. And they just weren't. And people would give me, like, an abundance of evidence. Like, right now, you could say, in the past decade, when was the last time your team made the playoffs? And I'd say, good point. In fact, this year, they were cheated. But it's been a long time since they've been good. And you can give me their records the past few seasons and how the Tigers have had several top five picks in the draft, which means they were very, very bad. I might ignore that as a 7-8-year-old. As a 32-year-old, I might look at that and go, you're right. Good point. Thanks for showing me the evidence. Today's text isn't much different. We're not really talking about the Red Wings or the Tigers, but we're talking about Jesus and the Jews still. And remember, when we talk about the Jews, we're talking about those rulers, those leaders of the Jewish people. So we could think rulers of the Jews, we could think Pharisees, we could think people in high positions, some rabbis, some scribes maybe, but John just uses this term, the Jews, to encompass really the totality of what they believe or say or think. And there's a lot of pressure and a lot of ability to argue with the people as a whole from this group. And it's this that Jesus walks into in today's text. Now you can turn your Bible to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. We've been starting this discourse all the way back in the beginning of John 5. I taught on that a couple weeks ago, and then Pastor Andrew taught last week. Jesus heals this lame man at the Pool of Bethesda, and it's this great miracle, and he walks, and he carries his bed, and that really bothers the Jews, because he did work on the Sabbath by carrying the bed that he used to walk on. It didn't make a lot of sense, but it really bothered them, so much so that they began to conspire against Jesus to eventually arrest him and crucify him. It just set off this whole thing. Jesus argues with the Jews at the beginning of this chapter, and he says, you know, my Father and I are working. We're working even now. And if you're the Jewish people, you should receive this as like a pushback or a rebuke of saying, what are you doing? Are you about the Father's work? Are you serving the Lord? Because it seems like you're getting hung up on little details and you're arguing about it. Somebody carried a bed on the Sabbath because they were healed. And that's good news. People can hear and receive the gospel, and that's what we're about. It's good news. Jesus continues his argument, and then here, finally, in John chapter 5, verse 30, he hits the crescendo of this point. And you can tell Jesus is five chapters in, and it's not like his life goes in chapters. Some of you who might be more poetic would be like, it's a new chapter in my life. Jesus wasn't doing chapters and verses back then. We added that later. But we're five chapters into John, and you could tell Jesus is just almost exhausted with the people. not in like a human term, but you could tell he's just getting tired of the same old behavior from the Jews, the opposition to him. I'm going to show you a little bit how that's been a theme since John chapter 1. But really, Jesus is just going to hammer this point home and show us it's not going to matter what the Jews receive. It's not going to matter the evidence they're given. They're still going to think the Tigers are the best team. They're still going to think that their way is the right way. John chapter 5, verse 30. If I could summarize this section, I would use this. Jesus and others testified to him and his work, but the Jews failed to see the Father at work through his Son. Jesus and others testified to his work. It's going to be just an abundance of evidence laid before the Jews about who Jesus is and what he's doing and what he's been doing for a long time. But they're not going to see it because they don't want to. Because truth has a cost. And if they believe this truth, it's going to cost them their glory and their livelihood. The truth has a cost. Let me begin with you here in verse 30 of John chapter 5. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Let me back up a quick second and just give you the point for this section. The Jews are proven foolish, as you're underlined there, and Jesus continues to defend his witness. This is the first section, 30 through 39. Really, this section should be one section. Yeah, I broke it up into two, mostly because every good sermon has 3 points, and I figure 1 point sermon is like really mid-level, like that's a D grade. And if I did 2 points, at least I'd get a B. So thank you for the laughter. It's a joke. Nobody's grading me. Kind of. I did. Truthfully, I turned in this sermon as my manuscript for my class that I was doing. So somebody is grading me on this sermon, but they're not watching this. They're looking at my manuscript. Welcome back. Here we are. The Jews are proven foolish, and Jesus continues to defend his witness. I've broken it up into two sections. Here, in this first section, we're going to see the witnesses of a few people. We're going to see Jesus' testimony. We're going to see John the Baptist, and we're going to see the Father testifying about who Jesus is. And so we're going to start with Jesus' testimony. Start with his testimony. He says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John chapters 14 through 17 is a beautiful excursus on the function of the Trinity. If you've ever wondered how the Trinity works, it's not impossible to understand. You should just go through those sections and just write out what happens. Jesus is submitted to the Father in function, not in power or ability. So he's working in submission to the Father. So he's saying, I don't do anything on my own because I'm following the will of him who sent me. And as a human, it should be displaying for us, hey, this should be our goal in life. Not doing things that we want to do, but doing the will of him who sent us. We have a almost 8-month-old at home. This is going to be fun to look back through this year of sermons and just hear me update you on every month. We have an almost 8-month-old at home, and it's interesting to watch her grow and develop, but it's interesting to grow and develop as a parent, and there's a lot of things that I would want to do that I just don't do because I have a kid. Like, I would like to sleep through the night. Just don't, right? Like, you feed the kid because that's what you do when you're a parent. You make sacrifices because you're a parent. Jesus is using his subordination to the Father as a way of saying, I am doing the will of him who sent me. I'm not doing my own will. I'm not doing what I want. And I'm not going to fudge it so it seems like I can do whatever I want, like the Jews are doing. They're trying to do what they want. His judgment is just because he's not trying to promote himself. If you're familiar with research at all, you know that research is easily biased, and you can ask questions to bias your research. Like, for example, if somebody was asking me a research question, they could ask the loaded question about, hey, do you still cheat on your taxes? And that's already a biased question, right? It's assuming at some point I cheated on my taxes. I didn't. But if somebody says that to me, it's a loaded question, And they're going to get a loaded response. If I say no, they'll be like, oh, so you did. And if I say yes, they'll be like, oh, so you do. Right? In research, you can totally load your questions for your bias. I could say, do you guys like the preaching at Village Bible Church? Or do you prefer another church that might not use the Bible? And then you have a loaded question there, and you might have to answer it a certain way. Research is constantly biased, and the way that the Jews interact with people is biased. They're seeking their own glory. They're twisting it so that you look back at them and glorify them. Jesus wanted nothing to do with that. And he's saying his judgment is just because he's not seeking himself. He's not seeking his glory. He's seeking the glory of the Father. And he's going to use this almost, some people see chiasms all over Scripture. There's a little bit of a chiastic structure to this passage. It's not really, but he's going to repeat this point at the end, almost like an intro and conclusion. He says, he seeks not his own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then he says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. For us, we'd look at this and say, well, it's Jesus. Why would his testimony not be true? Or in some ways, he might say, my testimony is not valid. And we'd say, why? It's Jesus. Because he's basing this on Old Testament law. And he's saying, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, you can think over to Matthew 18, if you confront someone and he doesn't repent, bring two or three with you. And that's where Jesus says, for wherever two or more are gathered, there he is in their midst. It's a passage about church discipline, not about prayer. So he talks about two or three there, and it's just an Old Testament law thing that you need the evidence of two or three witnesses to do this. And he's saying, it's just me. So if I bear witness about myself, it's not valid. But hold up, because I got a ton of witnesses, and those witnesses are valid, but you're not going to receive it because you guys are ignorant and you're stubborn. That's Jesus to the Jews. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. There's another who bears witness about me, and I know the testimony that he says about me is true. We know all the way back from John 1, I gave you, when we looked at the prologue, I said this is kind of like the overture of themes for the rest of the gospel. And one of the things that John says is, there was a man called John. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. He's using this witness term way back in the prologue to say, hey, notice this theme when it comes up later. John the Baptist is one of those witnesses who bears witness about Jesus. He is a cousin of Jesus. And it's interesting, we're going to find out that the Jews actually, they would hear John the Baptist, and then they'd investigate, and they'd say, hey, tell us about who this Jesus is. And Jesus is getting a little irked, and he's going to say, why did you never come ask me? You went and you asked John, and you didn't believe his word. Kind of frustrating to hear that you're investigating, you're doing your research, but you're not really trying to arrive at the truth. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. He told you who I am. He said to them, tell them what you see. Tell them what he's doing. John's disciples came to Jesus, and he says, the lame walk, the sick are healed, the blind have their sight. You tell me who that sounds like. Jesus here in John is going to be proving his deity. He's going to be proving that he is God and that he is the Lord. And he's going to use the witnesses here in this section to back that up. He says, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. They liked John for a short period of time. They liked him because he was a rabbi like them. They liked him because he was teaching people like them. And then, as soon as it went against their narrative, they said, hold on. Who is this guy? Who is this John the Baptizer who's been baptizing people for cleansing and then all of a sudden says there's a Messiah and he's here? Problem. Why? Because the Jews were supposed to be the ones in control of that. And the Messiah was supposed to come and support the Jews. And then he was supposed to get Israel back as a sovereign nation and not under Roman rule. It wasn't what the Jews wanted. You sent to John, and he's bore witness about the truth. Not that the testimony that I have received is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. What's Jesus' whole mission but that they get saved? He's preaching the gospel not so that he gains a following, which is the issue the Jews are having with him, but so that people are saved. We talked about in the beginning of this section that no good deed goes unpunished, and Jesus heals a man, and then they get really mad at him. And here he's saying, all the work that I've been doing, the testimony of John, the healings, the provision of wine, the raising from the dead, the ministry to the Samaritan woman at the well and other people, it's all been so that people are saved. All of my ministry has been so that people come to a knowledge of the truth and their sins are forgiven. The great irony is the people that Jesus is talking to are the very people he came to save. And they don't get it because they're stubborn and they're stiff-necked and they're in some ways ignorant to the truth. Jesus is so patient with them. He takes his time. He argues with them. He spends his time demonstrating to them where the truth is, how it's communicated, but they're not receiving it. It's funny, as I look through this text, I think sometimes we can read scripture subjectively and talk about like where we are in the text. And I think that there's some good function to that eventually when we're studying text. As I read this text and study and think about applications, I think of how oftentimes we aren't like Jesus, but we're like the Jews. I'd like to display that for us throughout the rest of this sermon, but I'd like to say, maybe our stubbornness and our lack of faith is displayed through our desire to control our own lives. Maybe we want to amass enough for us so that we don't need to rely on God. And maybe some of us have experienced difficulty or experienced loss or lack because God is saying, I'm here, you need to follow me. Depend on me. Maybe we've received the gospel, but living that out is sometimes difficult. I talked about this on Wednesday night with the youth, but somebody described recently that having kids is adding to a list of things you can't control. And I feel that all the time. And I think that God just continues to expose that in my heart and just rip that open and say, it's not, you can't control this. You have no functional control over what's happening. You don't know what's best for your kids. But God does. And so to trust him with all of that is just so hard as human beings who want to do it on our own. John the Baptist, that's where we were. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me, has himself borne witness about me. Bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. He uses the Father as his third witness. The Son, John the Baptist, and the Father. That's not the Trinity, okay? So if we throw John the Baptist in place of the Spirit, that's not how it works. But these are the three witnesses that bear witness about Jesus. The Son, so far. The Father, John the Baptist. And he's using these to say, pay attention to what you see. Look at the works that I am doing. And why is he saying this? Because he's trying to draw them back to the Scriptures. And as we know, at this point in John, the Scriptures are the Old Testament and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because John's the fourth gospel. No, I'm just kidding. The Scriptures are the Old Testament. And so when he's referring back and he's saying, think about what you see. Think about the works that you do. And you tell me who I am. Because it's been written for you in the Old Testament. And it's been able to be seen. The crazy thing is, what Jesus is going to do with some of this argument today is he's going to say, you actually read the Scriptures right. But then you stop your ears because you don't want to believe that it's me. You don't want to follow me because that has a cost. And the cost is you lose your glory and God gets it. So he uses the Father to say the Father has testimony about who Jesus is. And the Father, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. Now, what in the world is Jesus talking about? The Father has himself borne witness about him. Is he talking about the baptism where he went down into the Jordan River And he came up, and the father said, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Is he talking about a future event that maybe happened before? Because John's gospel is all over the place. At the transfiguration, where Jesus is transfigured, and the disciples hear, "This is my son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Or is he talking about the Old Testament? The father's voice, you have never heard. The father's witness, is it in the Old Testament? I'm going to go with Old Testament. I'm going to give you those three options as options for what this means. But it seems like he doesn't go too into depth on the other things. So Old Testament is something that he's going to hit on in a second here. It seems like he's saying the Father's voice has borne witness about him. There's more evidences to the Father bearing witness about Jesus as well. One of those is the creation argument, that the Father bearing witness about Jesus is displayed through all creation. Romans 1:20 talks about this. He could be saying, look around. The Father has borne witness about who the Son is. I like that argument for the sounds of it. I have a hard time landing on it just out of the sake of, it seems a little too vague in the text to land there. It could very well be what Jesus means, but he's going to hit on Scripture in a second. And so I'm going to say that that's what he's referring to. If you believe the other way, you are a heretic and you can be cast out of the church. So thank you. That's a joke. Good. The Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. What did Jesus just say? He said, you don't follow the Father because you don't believe me. The Jews have founded their whole life on being the authority of the Father, the authority of the Scripture, the authority of God. Their whole identity is built up in this. And they receive some kind of glory and accolades from this. They have authority. They have position. They have power. And in the Second Temple Judaism, in this world, that's everything. There's a reason why the rich young ruler walks away, because he had great wealth. He had built a name for himself. His name meant something. He had a reputation. The Jews are very similar. They've built a name for themselves. They have a reputation. They need to defend it. He says, you don't have the truth abiding in you. You don't have it. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Point number two in your notes. Jesus' testimony and witness are deemed worthless, according to the Jews, despite an abundance of evidence. If we go back to John 1, we know that this witness term is really important for John. There are those who have borne witness about him. John the Baptist bore witness about him. Jesus is bearing witness about himself. The light shining in the darkness bears witness about him. So we see this witness language all over the gospel. And here in John 5, it's almost reaching this point where he's hammering it in so much. There's so much testimony. There's so much witness. You don't really have a right to deny. You can't really walk away in this. And then he says, the Scripture. You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. You think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Is Jesus discouraging Bible reading? No. He's discouraging bad interpretation. He's saying, look, you've so obsessed over this book in a way that you think you have it all under your authority. But the book doesn't stand under anyone. We stand under it. Jesus says this book, this Old Testament, and he's not going to be saying book, he's going to say these scrolls. But this Old Testament is really bearing witness about me. And it's in me that you have eternal life. And you're rejecting me. You're rejecting the one the Father sent. This book is wonderful. In it, we find the words of life. And you will never hear a pastor deter you from reading this book. But if you place this book above God, that's a problem. In it, we know who God is. In it, we can worship him properly. But if we decide that we have mastered this book and we can use it as a weapon, that's a problem. The Jews have done that. I've shared this story before, and I think it applies here. They talked about in our undergrad program that when we finished, we now know how to misinterpret God's word. We now know enough to misapply this to people's lives. The Jews spent their whole lives studying God's word, and they used it to lord it over people and to make them prisoners to the scripture. That's not what scripture is for. We are sola scriptura here. We believe in the authority of scripture. We believe in God's divine providence of giving it to us. And that's really our sole authority because in it we know who God is. But if we spend so much time in this book and never in relationship with God, we don't really have a relationship. Now, I can nuance that a million more ways. And again, nuance is a favorite word of preachers. We could literally spend the rest of the day here. Don't take my point as saying don't read this book. You need to read this book. You need to be in it because you need to know who God is. We don't have Jesus walking around with us in the same way the disciples did. In the same way the Jews of the time did. This is our reliance on that. It's been a misstep in modern day to say, I don't really need to read God's word because I just worship him in song. Or I just feel so free and so loved by God when I just do these things. It needs to be both. We need to be worshiping God with our lives and studying this book to know who he is. The scripture bears witness about Jesus. The Jews have so abused scripture and so misused it that they're not looking at Jesus, that they're not believing the one who was sent. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. He looks at them, and you could see this, like, what is Jesus' heart for the Jews? Not that he beats them in an argument. Not that they look humiliated, but that they get saved. I mentioned he almost compliments their study of the scriptures here. It looks like that in the Greek. He says to them, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life. And it does point toward life. But Jesus is like, and you're looking at it and you're rejecting it. You're not submitting to me. You're not believing in me. You're not following me. In the scriptures, we find the truth of salvation. And we must submit our lives to it. We must. I mentioned at the beginning, truth has a cost. And this is what the Jews really saw with rejecting this truth. Is that if they believed in Jesus, they would have to submit their lives to him. And if they decided to follow him, they would give up their own authority. Their own autonomy. Their own rules, their own decisions, because they would be submitted to Jesus. I do not receive glory from people, Jesus says. I do not receive glory from people. Let me leave it there for a quick second. He's going to finish this argument here. Jesus' desire is not that other people give him words of affirmation. And for some of us, that's your love language, and I just stepped on your toes. It's not quality time either, or acts of, he loves that from us, but I'm saying that his main mission and his main goal is to serve the Father. He's not getting glory from us as his main mission. He's getting glory from the Father. Now we do glorify him, but being self-sufficient, he doesn't need that. So, he looks at them and he says, I do not seek my own glory. And this should, if we're reading scripture properly, just be a punch to the chest for us. I do not seek my own glory. Man, we vacillate as human beings. Sometimes we think that we're the best in the world. Sometimes we think that we're the worst in the world. And those who have found the middle ground probably die pretty quickly after because it takes so long for us to get there. That's been my experience in 32 years. I don't know if it's been yours. Maybe I'm autobiographical today. But we'll talk about me, I guess, for a second. If you find anything in it, that's awesome. We like to be liked, even if you pretend you don't. Usually you do. We like when people like us. We know what to say to get people to like us. And the truth has a cost. We as believers need to stand on the truth. When we don't, we're being prideful. If we're trying to get people to just like us and side with us for whatever we're saying, that can become a huge issue, a huge temptation. It can become our own God. That's how Jesus is going to land the plane with the Jews here, is that they're worshiping themselves. How does this look in our lives? It looks a ton of ways, a ton of different ways, where we seek our own glory and we decide to promote ourselves. I often mention our stories are important. What you share, if it makes you look good all the time, if you're constantly promoting yourself, that's a problem. Not that you're not supposed to share good news, but if you're like the hero of every story you tell people, they're probably eventually going to be like, wow, you really do think a lot of yourself, don't you? You really do think highly of yourself. Not that you need to be like diminishing your character all the time or saying like, I'm just so bad, bah. Pay attention to me because I'm so bad. But be paying careful attention to how you, your narrative that you give other people about who you are. The things that you do choose to tell them or not tell them, it's important. I had a professor that really instilled in us, he said, if you're going to tell a good story about yourself, make sure you tell a bad one because you need to balance it. You can't just be the hero of every story. And it's really easy for me to stand up here and be like, when I was young, I used to seek my own glory, and I don't anymore because I seek God's glory. And those of you who know me would be like, okay, that's crazy. That's crazy. I don't know how much coffee you had this morning or how much coffee you didn't, but that sounds insane to me. We seek God's glory and we don't seek our own. I think our stories are one way we do that. And it's not that you can't tell stories that get other people to rejoice with you. That's not it. But if you're the master of every story, if you're the hero of every story, that's just not true in life for anyone. Our narratives are important. I think seeking our own glory also looks like what we do for other people and the way we do it. I think if we're doing things for the people so that they're like, wow, you're so amazing, you're awesome, I love you so much, you're so cool, and we're like, I know. Remember when I did that thing for you? I'm so cool. I think that becomes a problem. It's not really about us. It's about Jesus. And that's what he's telling the Jews here. It's not really about me. I mean, it's not really about you, Jews. It's about Jesus. He's going to finish this thought here. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Ooh. Another punch to the chest. How does he know that they don't have the love of God within him? Well, because it's Jesus. And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness has not understood it. I know you don't have the love of God within you. By the way, Jesus can say that. Let's let Jesus say that. Let's not be the ones to say that to everyone. That becomes a problem too. Talking about being the judge of the world. Let's let Jesus say that. We can pray for people and we can see fruit, but we're not going to make determinations of salvation on people. That's God's job to do. But we do need to preach the gospel. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. If I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me, if another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? I have a lot to unpack here, surprisingly, with this passage so far. They're seeking glory for themselves. He's saying if another comes in his name, you receive him. There's almost a mini celebrity thing at the time. When we see in John 3, John names Nicodemus, which he doesn't really often name people. The Jews here are just the Jews. The Samaritan woman is just the Samaritan woman. In John 3, he names Nicodemus. He is known at the time. And if Nicodemus comes in the name of Nicodemus, they'll be like, oh my goodness, it's Nicodemus. He's amazing. For some of us, we might hear of a name and be like, oh, Francis Chan's going to speak there? That's amazing. Or Matt Chandler's going to speak there? He's amazing. Now, we like those people because we believe that they worship the Lord. And we've seen the fruit of their lives. But he's using a similar concept to say, people are coming in their own name, you're receiving them based on the testimony of their name. But if I come in the name of the Father and you do not receive me, what's going on? I'm not bearing witness about myself. I'm not saying it's me, Jesus. Although eventually that becomes plenty. But you don't receive me. But you do receive those who come in these other names. It's a problem for Jesus. It's a problem for the Jews. He says, how can you not believe when you seek glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? If you look up here, we have names of God all over. We did a Names of God series, and we had a new one each week. And you could tell the series went for about 100 weeks. That's why we have, that's a joke. Not being able to count well, I guess. God has a lot of names. And when Jesus uses the name, the only God, he has a purpose with it, doesn't he? He's not only pulling us back again to the Old Testament, the book of Exodus. You shall have no other gods before me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. The Lord is one. That's what it means. Him alone. He looks at them and he says, you seek glory from one another, but you do not believe the word of the only God. I hinted at this earlier. He is making a big statement here saying, you have another God. And it's not Baal, and it's not Caesar, it's you. Your other God is you. For the Jews, they would probably know that subconsciously. But when they hear that, that's a jab to the heart. And you got to think that would irritate them. Lord willing, it would make them submit to him, but it doesn't. It does aggravate them because they just now hear, you don't even serve the only God that you promote, that you say you do. You're serving yourself. You've used God's name as a means for gain. And that is inherently evil and a major problem. How can you believe when you seek glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. Now, if you were reading that passage fresh and you didn't read ahead earlier, and you saw that he said there's one who accuses you, you might be like, oh, Satan, the accuser. And he goes, Moses. And you're like, oh, yeah, I guess Moses can be the accuser. Why is he saying Moses? Because that last point about the scripture that he's sort of been hinting at here for a while, Moses, author arguably of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, has written commands and has told them what is right and what is wrong, and one of those commands being, there is only one God. And you've decided to use that as a means of gain for yourselves. Seeking their own glory. He uses Moses to bear witness. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Okay. There are people who are critics of Scripture and who will say, Jesus never claimed to be God. If you've read this section along with me and we've studied it together, tell me that that's not explicitly what Jesus is doing in this section. Moses bears witness about me. If any of the rest of you said that, I would stand far back from you and expect lightning to come and strike you down, and you'd be dead. He says this about himself. Moses wrote about me. If you believed Moses, if you knew how to interpret Scripture, you would see clearly that it's me. He likes that they've studied Scripture. He likes that they've tried to find the truth. He doesn't like that they have blinded their eyes and ignored what's right before them. That Moses has written and prophesied about the coming of Jesus. How so? In the law, there was not a fulfillment. There was a temporary covering. Jesus came to fulfill it. Not to abolish it, right? He came that the law might be fulfilled. Moses wrote about me. He would come and he would fulfill the law. And they've ignored him. Jesus ends this section. He says, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? A long battle here. Monologue, maybe. We don't really have dialogue back and forth here. Maybe this is just for Jesus' disciples to hear, but he's exhausted at this point with the Jews, with their points that they're making, with their turning from him, with their providing for themselves, with their seeking of their own glory, and their abandoning of the gospel truth. This is what John said would happen in John 1. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. This is it. John chapter 5. He's looking at the Jews, and he's got the good news they need. And they don't receive it. They don't turn to him. But to those who did believe him, believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that is what we are. By all evidence in the text, this argument that Jesus made won zero converts. It won zero converts. We don't see the Jews saying, Lord, forgive us of our sins, we're repenting. We just see them escalate until the point of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Let me grab a few points in application for us. Jesus didn't win converts in this argument from the evidence of the text. So what was his goal? To preach the gospel and to do it faithfully. So when you and I are interacting with people and we give them the abundance of argument and we say history has the abundance of argument, science proves that there is a God, the scriptures testify to it, and not only that, but my testimony can show you that God has been active in my life, and people look at us and they say, that's good for you, and I'm glad you have your truth. And we go, I don't think you got it. I don't think that you understood what I was saying. Our job there was to preach the gospel and to do it faithfully. We do not change the heart. God does. And those of us who have struggled with control, that is an aggravating thing to hear. And those of you who have people in your life that you want to know the Lord that don't, that can be an aggravating thing to hear. Because you just want to make them believe so that they can be with you one day in the presence of the Lord, and they don't. But Jesus just displayed for us what it is to live out the gospel, is to preach it and to do it faithfully. I love the way that John 5 wraps up and leads into John 6. If you read the heading above John 6, Jesus just goes and he feeds 5,000 men, plus women and children. He's like, I'm going to preach the gospel to you, but I got work to do. And if you're going to reject it, there's people out there who will receive it. The Jews, the rulers, the leaders of the time are losing their followers to a man who shows compassion and love, who brings forgiveness and salvation. That's number one. I think number two is that we need to not be like the Jews in seeking our own glory. And I think that this becomes such an easy thing for us to do. As Christians, we can tend to do it in a secret way, where we play ourselves up in a way that just seems more godly, where we'll be like, oh, I was just in so much prayer about this situation for weeks, and I really wanted you guys to know that I just don't think that, you know, Patrick tells the truth all the time. And what I just did there was made Patrick look bad and made me look good. I do think Patrick tells the truth, and I'm not concerned about Patrick. He's one of my best friends. So we can tend to display things in ways that prop us up and sound really good and really Christian. I've just been busy all week serving at church. Sorry, you know, between Second Harvest and Awana and youth group, I was just there all week. I guess I'm so much better than you. That's what we say implicitly, but not explicitly. We need to be careful not to steal glory from the Lord, not to make ourselves look better than we are. You and I are sinful human beings who, by the grace of God, are allowed to participate in his work. It still baffles me that flawed people are who God uses to share his news of perfect glory. There's good news, and we get to participate in sharing it. And we should be humble servants as we do that. Maybe you think you know best. I often do. That's what beliefs are, right? You just believe you're right. That's the fundamental definition of belief. Maybe you think you know best. And you think other people should hear what the best idea is. Because you know it, and they don't. And that becomes a way of seeking your own glory. You need to do it my way, because I know best. I'll be honest with you, I don't know best, personally. I desire my best to serve the Lord and submit to him. My wife is a wonderful woman, and she knows so much about child development and child everything. And I walk into this thing. Somebody in 2011, asked me to lead a VBS at 19 years old. I didn't know a thing about leading kids like that. And God really humbled me and sharpened me and grew me in those ways. And still to this day, there are things that we can do differently over in the kids' building, and that we should and we need to. And I am just constantly reminded that I don't really know, I don't have the education in that. And I can do my best, but I need input from others. And I need help. And I need others' opinions, and I need others' advice. That's me. There are some of you in the room who have come to me and been so helpful with, like, can we consider doing these things? I love that. I think we should all be able to receive. Not that there are times where I have not been very receptive. We should all be able to receive input and feedback on our own lives and not just assume that we know best and everyone needs to know what we know because we're the best. We need to be careful. Finally, some of us in this room, we love Scripture. We love Scripture. For 11 years, I've been able to study Scripture in higher education, and it's just been the best blessing to be able to do that. And there are times in those 11 years where I've sat there and thought, huh, I know way better than they do about this. How are they so dumb? Or, man, I know how to study this thing like a textbook and make it say exactly what I want it to. How are people so ignorant? And you start to put yourself above other people, and you start to shimmy your way up and just feel this superiority. That's the opposite of what studying Scripture should do. We need to study it so that we submit ourselves to God, that we find the person who it speaks of, and we worship him with our lives. Truth has a cost, and the cost of truth should be sacrificing your own glory. That's what the Jews needed to do. They needed to sacrifice their own glory for the sake of the truth. We have a people around us who need God's word. There are people you interact with that I don't who need the gospel. There are people in my neighborhood who walk their dogs and tell me how cute my dog is and ignore my baby every morning who need the gospel. I saw one of them this morning leaving for church, walking his son, and it would have been really easy for me to be like, hey, how's it going? Are you going to church today? And instead I said, and just drove off. We can start gospel conversations. We can lead into them very easily, especially on Sundays. Let's make sure we're active with that, because we came to fulfill the mission of God. That's why you're alive. That's why there's breath in your lungs, because there's people who need to hear the gospel. Don't expect them to change their lives because you preach to them so winsomely, if the creator of the universe does it and people don't convert? We need to not seek our own glory. We need to seek the glory of the Father. Let me pray. God, you're so good to us. You're so patient with us. With the Jews, you were so patient. With these people that were your people who didn't receive you, you were so patient. Lord, help us to have patience to give good arguments for the sake of your glory, for your kingdom. First Peter says, Lord, we need to be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is within us. Help us to do that. But help us to expect that you are the one who changes hearts. Lord, lead us to seek your glory and not our own. Humble us when we do that. Convict us. Encourage us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this people who love you, who choose to be here on a Sunday morning when there's so many other choices they can make. Lord, help us to grow in maturity in our walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.